as the Lord would enable us, we'll take up Philippians 2, verses 25 to 30 as our sermon text. Paul closes the second chapter of Philippians with two commendations of two men. The first one, of course, is Timothy, and the second is, of course, Epaphroditus. And it seems rather odd that the Apostle Paul does this. He began in the chapter by exhorting them to unity by way of humility. He told them about how Christ exemplified this, and he led them through the depths of Christ's humiliation and also of Christ's glorification, of Christ's exaltation. And then he exhorted them for a while that they would be outstanding in Christian conduct. And then it almost seems very odd that the Apostle Paul, sort of in the middle of an epistle, because there's two chapters left, right? He just sort of tacks on a word about these two brothers. And undoubtedly, they are brothers. They're godly men. But how do we see this in the context of the epistle? What we're going to see today with Epaphroditus is that Epaphroditus here he's where he is. Let me say it this way. He's where he is in this epistle because he, in many ways, exemplifies or is an example of everything that Paul has been talking about in this chapter. So if we want to put that in a quick statement, what we're going to see today is we're going to see that Epaphroditus, for us, is an example of the Christian life. He is an example of the Christian life and of service to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do this in three points. Our first point is Epaphroditus the man. Our second point is Paul and Epaphroditus's affliction. And the third point is Epaphroditus, a model of the Christian life. Epaphroditus, a model of the Christian life. And normally, again, we try to go through as best we can sequentially. Paul, you could actually divide this text sort of in two, and he repeats himself a couple of times. I shouldn't say repeats word for word, but he has similar themes and ideas. So we're not going to be working through this, as it were, word by word, but we're going to look at the general themes of what Paul is trying to express to us. So let's begin with our first point, Epaphroditus, the man. It's interesting that Epaphroditus is only mentioned here, and he's later mentioned in chapter 4 of this epistle. There's another man mentioned in Colossians whose name is Epaphras, and I don't think, we have good evidence to suggest they're not the same man, but their name, Epaphras and Epaphroditus, actually ties to the same root. And Epaphroditus, at least if we want to understand who he is, his name is actually quite significant. And his name is quite significant because it's a Greek name. So right off the bat, we can pretty well infer, in fact, I'm certain of it, that he was a Gentile. And his name actually has a very interesting connotation. His name includes the idea, or it's based on the idea of being dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. So this man, in his name, bore, if we may say it this way, a Gentile testimony. He was a Greek. Epaphroditus was a very common name at that time, but it did mean to be dedicated to love or beauty, and chiefly the goddess of love or beauty, and that was Epaphrodite. And we find Epaphroditus coming to the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison. Now his name gives him a pagan origin in our mind. And yet he's coming to serve Paul. And we're going to look at these in detail in a moment. But Paul refers to him as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. You see, Epaphroditus had been converted out of the Gentile world, as so many in Philippi had been. And he'd been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ by God's abundant and amazing grace. Epaphroditus, in his very name, had a testimony that he was born a pagan, that he was a Gentile, and God had grafted him in into his gracious covenant. And now, notice this significant difference. That Epaphroditus certainly began his life as a Gentile Greek. He was converted and now he is in the service of the Lord. He's in the service of the Lord. And that's how it is really with everyone who serves the Lord. It's tempting to look back on someone like Epaphroditus and sort of for us to think that he was a Greek 2,000 years ago. He was converted to Christ. And what does he have to do with me? Well, Epaphroditus, my dear friends, you know, he struggled from the same human condition that you and I do. He was a sinner by nature and God showed him mercy. And if God can save a Gentile Greek 2,000 years ago, dear congregation, we ought to be encouraged that God can continue to save the worst of the worst, that God will continue, not only can continue, but will continue to call those out of paganism, those that have been dedicated to false gods, those that have spent their whole lives perhaps serving false religious systems, serving fundamentally their own idols and their self. God can even call them away from those things and unite them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can forgive their sins. He can clothe them in the righteousness of Jesus. And he can press them into his ranks and into his service. And I'm sure it must have been interesting for Epaphroditus. And I don't really want to make too much of it because it was a very common name. Names today have meanings. Names like John, for example, when every time we meet someone named John, we don't think of John the Baptist or John the Apostle, but that there's the significance of that. Epaphroditus probably would have known something of who he was named after and what his name meant. And how he had been given, perhaps we could think of it almost a new name by the Lord Jesus Christ. How perhaps it's better to even see it as the Lord Jesus Christ called a pagan by his name and took him to himself. But Epaphroditus is in the service of the Lord. And I want you to notice in verse 25, the Apostle Paul describes Epaphroditus in a number of ways. And we're going to look at these because I want us to get a picture of this man. The first way he describes Epaphroditus is that he is my brother. My brother. Now, this statement tells us, of course, that Epaphroditus is a believer, that he has, of course, been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. But Paul is also here using family language. He's referring to Epaphroditus as a brother because they had both been shown the common salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two very, very different men had been united in the household of God. You think about it for a moment. Epaphroditus, of course, is a Gentile, and the Apostle Paul is, of course, a Jew. And before either of them would have come to Christ, they could have had nothing to do with each other. The Apostle Paul, by Jewish law, could not have had fellowship with Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul, not only by Jewish law, but if we have any picture of the Apostle Paul before he was converted, he was a prideful man. The Apostle Paul would have wanted nothing to do with a Gentile like Epaphroditus. And probably Epaphroditus was distracted by his own Greek religion, his own Greek philosophy, his own worldly pursuits. And that's how it is with sinners apart from Christ. They're prideful. They're distracted by everything that fundamentally plays to their selves. And the Jews and the Gentiles were at enmity with each other. I mean, you can look at how Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, right? He's speaking about Christ, how he has torn down the middle wall of partition, and he's grafted in those that were afar off, the Gentiles. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Epaphroditus and the Apostle Paul. Perhaps even Epaphroditus was converted under Paul's ministry, we don't know. But they both believed that same uniting gospel message. You know, earlier this week I was speaking to a man, and that man told me that he loved the teachings of Jesus. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what teachings of Jesus do you love?" Because he just told me he didn't believe in going to church and so on and so forth. And he said, "I love the bit about love thy neighbor." And I sort of said, "That's very interesting. Why is that?" And he said, "Well, you know, don't you think that's really what Jesus would have wanted to do? Isn't that really what Jesus is all about? Just telling us to get along with each other and love each other and not to discriminate." And I said, "You know, it's very interesting." I said, "You're probably..." I asked him, I said, "Do you know what scripture you're quoting?" And he said, "No, I don't." I said, "You're probably quoting from Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus says..." There's he gives the first and greatest commandment. And I said, "Do you know what the first and greatest commandment is?" And he says, "No." And I said, "Well, it's not love thy neighbor. It's you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength." And then Jesus says, "And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself." And I said, you can't have true love of neighbor without first having love of God. And you see, this is something we need to understand. When Paul refers to him as a brother, while they're from radically different backgrounds, and while they would have been sort of probably opposed to each other had they met before their conversion, they were united in Christ. But they couldn't be brothers, they couldn't be united until... Let me say it this way. They couldn't be reconciled until they had first been reconciled to God. You see, humanity, we look so often for how to be reconciled with our fellow man. We look so often how to live at peace with everyone. But we need to understand something. There's going to be no peace between different factions, between different cultures, between different groups, unless if there's peace with God. And Paul and Epaphroditus would have learned this. Paul and all the Gentiles would have learned this. All the Jews that were converted to Christ, they would have learned this fundamental lesson that in order to dwell in unity together, in order to truly love one's neighbor, in order to truly consider a man or a woman who's not your brother or sister or relative by blood, in order to consider them a brother, in order to truly love them, you must first be reconciled with God. And Paul, when he says that, in a sense, he's pointing right back to that reconciliation, that now, because Christ has come and he's preached the message to those who are near, the Jews, and to those who are far off, the Gentiles, that now they can be reconciled. And they are reconciled. And now we find Epaphroditus coming to Rome with a gift from the Philippian church to serve the Apostle Paul. But the second thing that Paul refers to Epaphroditus as is a fellow worker. A fellow worker. And that's why we actually read Romans 16 as our New Testament reading. Romans 16 is full of Paul speaking about those who were fellow workers with him. And I want you to understand this. that Paul sees Epaphroditus not only as a brother, but he also sees him as one who labors with him in the gospel. The apostle Paul in the first chapter of Philippians had spoke about that special gospel partnership he had with the Philippian church and how much he loved them and how dear they were to him. And one of the expressions of this was the sending of Epaphroditus. And I sort of intentionally left this out because I wanted to sort of blend it in, but Epaphroditus was sent to Paul in Rome bearing a gift, probably money, and he would have stayed with the Apostle Paul for a period of time because the Roman prison system, in Western countries today, if you go to prison, everything is provided for you, right? Your food, your medical care, and so on. Not so in Rome. In Rome, your family or your friends had to foot the bill. They had to bring you food. They had to supply you with all of your needs. So Epaphroditus, what it really seems like he's doing, he's bringing all this money from Philippi, and he's buying whatever the Apostle Paul needs while he is in prison. And so Paul sees him as a fellow worker in the cause of the gospel. And in Romans 16... we read there of Phoebe, for example, who's seen as a fellow worker. We read about Junia, who was known among the apostles and is commended. And I'm bringing up this point very intentionally. You see, sometimes we think that it's only, you know, missionaries or ministers or elders who truly, really serve the Lord, right? But we look and we see this example of Epaphroditus. He's been tasked by the church to do something, but he's serving the Lord. Paul sees him as a fellow laborer in the gospel. Phoebe is seen as a fellow laborer in the gospel. That doesn't mean she was a minister or an elder or even a deacon. No. But what it does mean is it means that both men and women can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They can serve Him and they can be fellow laborers in the advance of the kingdom of God. And my dear friends, I'm forced really to ask this question to you this morning. I think we think much of our brothers and sisters. I think we think much of sort of the household of God, of being in a relationship with those who are in the church, or with those that we are in the church with. But do we think of the fellow labor part? Are they our brothers and sisters and we try or strive to serve them? Do we strive to labor for the cause of Christ? Now, understand this, that Epaphroditus is really going to serve the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul sees him as a fellow laborer in the gospel because the gospel not only needs preachers, not only needs ministers, not only needs elders and deacons, but they need people that are willing to come and serve. Those that are willing to come and serve others. Those that are willing to look after the needs of the congregation. There are so many things that perhaps we don't think of them as glamorous. I wouldn't necessarily contend that preaching is entirely glamorous either. But my point is that there is much that the church needs. And young people, I'm looking at you. You need to resolve yourselves. You might not go on to be missionaries. You might not have any desire to do theological studies, but you need to resolve yourselves at this point in your life that you will be those that labor for the gospel. So one day you could be classed as a fellow laborer among those like Epaphroditus, among those like Phoebe. That by their calling, by their service, by their love of the brethren, they served the Lord Jesus Christ and sought the advance of the kingdom of the gospel. And you might say, well, what can I do? Well, the first thing you can do, and I think it's the most neglected thing, is you can pray. You can be a laborer, as it were, on your knees. You can be one that storms the gates of heaven with your petitions for the advance of the gospel, for the growth of the gospel, for the success of Christ's kingdom, and for the overthrow of all wicked, idolatrous, anti-Christian systems. You can do that every single day. You could also put your money towards it. You can find ways to help out. There are different ways that you can do this, but I want to press that forward to you. I want you to understand that Christian service is more than just church officers, and it's more than just cleaning the church or mowing the church's lawn, but it's actually having a desire to see the gospel advance. It's witnessing to your neighbors. It's praying for the persecuted church. It's giving your money for the spread of the gospel. And that's what Christ calls each and every one of us to. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and he speaks about Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Paul here is, of course, using military language, and it's understandable why he would use this. He's in a Roman prison. He's under military guard, and the Apostle Paul sees the battle, the Christian life, he sees it, I should say, as a battle. And he tells Timothy, of course, that he's fought the good fight, and he urges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he urges him to also fight that fight. He says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The Apostle Paul has just mentioned Timothy. He's now writing about Epaphroditus. Undoubtedly, he saw Epaphroditus as one that was likewise raging the good warfare. The warfare that is not against flesh and blood, but is spiritual. The warfare, dear congregation, that we do not wage with fleshly means like swords or guns, but rather we wage by prayer and by the word, by serving Christ and striving to see the kingdom grow. That's the battle the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Epaphroditus was a man acquainted, I trust as many of you are acquainted, with battling his own flesh. He was a man acquainted with battling the world. He was a man acquainted with battling the devil. And these three foes, the flesh, the world, and the devil, they beset and attack every Christian. But the Apostle Paul sees him as one that had battled with him. And I'm reminded every time I see military language in the scriptures or something about a fight, I'm reminded of a story I heard once from an older pastor. He said, I was giving a talk at a university, and a young man came up to him after the talk, and the young man said, you spoke in your talk about a fight between yourself and sin. And you talked about how the Christian should know something of spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, how there must be a fight in the Christian against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the minister said, yes, I said that. And the young man said, in me, Pastor, there is no fight. And the minister looked at him and he said, where there is no fight, there is no life. My dear friends, may I ask you, is there life in you? Do you see yourself as engaged in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you use the armor that is provided by God in Ephesians 6? Do you take up the sword of the Spirit? Do you go into the world understanding that there is opposition that is beset against Christ and against His people on every side? And would you be counted as a fellow soldier by the Apostle Paul? It's not really fair to say in this instance by the Apostle Paul, because Paul is inspired to write this by the Spirit of God. We may ask, would the Lord Jesus, would the Spirit testify of you as a soldier? Or rather, are you at peace with your sins, at peace with the world, and in turn at peace with the devil? Paul goes on and he speaks about Epaphroditus as a messenger from the Philippian church. And Epaphroditus coming as a messenger, really the idea here is that he is one who is sent. In fact, the word used is the word apostle. And it really implies this idea that Epaphroditus was commissioned and that he went out. It doesn't mean Epaphroditus was an apostle, but that he was given a commission from the Philippian church and he went out and he came to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul sees him as one, not only as a laborer, but as one that is commissioned in a sense to serve the church. So the Apostle Paul is basically saying that Epaphroditus is not running as one that has not been sent. He's not doing this under his own will, but he's coming and he's representing the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi to Paul the Apostle in Rome. Now this might not strike us as very much. And really, you might ask, what application is there from this like there was with being a brother or a worker or a soldier? Well, I think what the Apostle Paul is probably doing is he's reminding the Philippians when he sends Epaphroditus back that Epaphroditus is one of theirs. That Epaphroditus is the one they sent out to minister to his needs. And later, the Apostle Paul speaks about how he should be received with honor. And so Epaphroditus is one that is worthy of honor. He's one that served the church. But the Apostle Paul goes on and he speaks about him as the one who ministered to his need. And you have to see how great the Apostle Paul's need was. Again, like I said a moment ago, the Roman prison system was not an all-expenses sort of paid thing. You had to provide for yourself there. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 has told us that he has problems in the Church of Rome. He's told us that some in the Church of Rome are quite happy with his imprisonment so that he doesn't trample on the toes of their ministry. So the Apostle Paul probably wasn't really looking to at least many in the Church of Rome. He's told us a few verses before, that he has no one who's like-minded who will sincerely care for the Philippian state like Timothy. And he can't send Timothy to the Philippians because he needs Timothy there. You can see how important this gift would have been. You can see how much Paul needed himself to be ministered to, because Paul was in difficult straits. And so it is Epaphroditus that comes as the one to minister to the Apostle Paul. And we might not think much of providing for one's physical needs. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, he speaks about those of his disciples who brought him a cup of water when he was thirsted. He speaks of those of his disciples who came and visited him in prison. And of course, the question is asked, Lord, when did we visit you in prison? And Jesus tells us, it's because you visited my people in prison. You see, Epaphroditus is not merely ministering to Paul, but in a way, Epaphroditus is ministering to Christ who dwells in the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus is ministering not only to an apostle, but to the cause of Christ. He's providing the basic things that this apostle would need. He likely would have had to purchase food. He might have had to pay some sort of fees for the Apostle Paul where he was staying. He was likely in a rented house, as we read at the end of the book of Acts. He might have had to pay for that. Paul might have needed medical supplies. Who knows what all Paul would have needed, but Epaphroditus was coming with this gift from the Philippians to provide it. And the last thing we see about Epaphroditus, of course, he was sick, but we see Epaphroditus' longing for the church at Philippi. And we get a picture here that Epaphroditus is a man who had the care of souls on his heart. In fact, the language used in verse 26, this longing for you, that's very similar language to what's used with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he felt heaviness and sorrow as he prayed. Right? So understand this, that Epaphroditus was a man that loved his own congregation. Not at the expense of other congregations. He was willing to come out and to do ministry to the church at Rome, but he had a concern for his own flock. He had a concern for those that had sent him. And I think, dear congregation, it's very easy for us to have a concern elsewhere. And I don't mean that a concern elsewhere for the matters of the kingdom of Christ outside of our own local body is bad. No, in fact, it's very good. We need to be sending out missionaries. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. But at the same time, we also have to have some regard for ourselves. We need to think about, dear congregation, about how we need to be growing in grace and in holiness. We need to have a concern about our own membership's walk with Christ, their own strivings with the Lord Jesus. We need to have a concern that our young people are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very tempting in the Western church for us to look at places like Iran, where the church is persecuted, or to look in Nigeria, where Muslim rebels are killing Christians, and we should look to them, and we should pray for them, and we should aid them in any way we can, but we mustn't neglect the fact, or we mustn't forget the fact, that things are not always well with us spiritually, and that our own congregations need to be looked after. We need to be praying for one another and encouraging one another, and we should have this deep love in our own congregations, in our own denomination for each other, because that builds cohesion, it builds unity, it shows care, and we want to see the Church of Jesus Christ expand, and we want to see it expand here on the northwest coast of Tasmania. So let's have a regard for our own congregation and our own holiness and the holiness of our brother and sisters in the pew. And let's have a regard for each other's afflictions, and let's care about each other's needs. Let's not just look out there and do it, but let's look here and do it. Now, moving on to our next two points, all the more briefly, we see Epaphroditus' and Paul's affliction. Epaphroditus, in the service of the Lord, is sick. And he's sick, Paul tells us, near unto death. Now I want us to understand something that may seem very surface level, but Epaphroditus is sick in the Lord's service. Congregation, Christians get sick. Christians struggle with health problems. Epaphroditus, we don't know if he got sick on the way to Rome. We don't know if he was sick in Rome. We don't know how it happened. But we know that he became sick near to the point of death in the Lord's service. Now there are some who would tell you that you can be healed if you have a great deal of faith. There are some who would tell you that healing, that health, are in direct correlation to your faith, to how well you're doing in your walk with Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this. Take this away from this text, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us something remarkably different. That Epaphroditus was faithful. That he was one who was a laborer, a soldier, and a brother. And he was sick. He became sick in the Lord's service. Why do I emphasize that? Well, I emphasize it because I want you to understand that the Lord sends sickness and He uses sickness. The Lord uses afflictions in the life of His people. And it's not that you're sick necessarily because you've sinned or because God is trying to teach you a lesson that you need more faith, and when you have more faith you'll be healed, but rather the sickness could be what God brings upon you to teach you to trust in Him even in the midst of the most difficult and dark times. The various afflictions that Christians are called to bear, whether those things be health afflictions or sicknesses or illnesses, whether those things be relationships with family, with spouses, whatever it may be, whether those things may even be, and we hope it doesn't happen here, but it certainly happens elsewhere, whether those things may be open persecution from society and from the government, all of these afflictions are meted out, they are prescribed by a loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the good of His people. And I want you to understand this, that Epaphroditus was sick in the Lord's service for his good and for the Apostle Paul's good. And Paul, of course, is an apostle. And Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. And you might say, well, why does that, what does that matter that Paul did or didn't heal Epaphroditus? Well, there are some that would argue that the Apostle Paul had this power to do this anytime he wanted. And I would suggest to you that no, it's not the case. That whenever Paul or any other apostle healed the sick, they were doing it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were doing it ultimately to show the truth of the gospel and to glorify God. And in this instance, and it might be hard for us from a human perspective to understand, but in this instance, God got His glory out of Epaphroditus being sick unto death. That Epaphroditus' near-death experience is what God prescribed in the life of Paul, in the life of Epaphroditus, in the life of the church at that time, where he could get the most glory out of it. And so we need to understand that. That when our brothers and sisters are sick and afflicted, we are to pray for their healing. But if they're not healed, if they struggle with something over the long term, it's not because God is not necessarily withholding mercy from them. It's not because God doesn't love them. It's not because their faith is weak. But rather, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ as a loving Savior is afflicting them for the good of their souls, for their growth in grace. And I trust you might not even think you'll see it in this life, but in the life to come, you'll see that every affliction, every ailment, every struggle was like a prescription written by the Lord Jesus Christ to keep you, as it were, medicated, to bring you to the shores of heaven. There's also one other thing I want us to know about Paul and Epaphroditus' affliction. Well, I guess two other things. One is that Paul was going to be very sorrowful if anything happened to Epaphroditus. I think it's twofold. On one hand, undoubtedly Paul had a deep love for Epaphroditus and a deep love for the Philippian church, and he would want no ill to be brought upon them. But secondly, if something happened to Epaphroditus, Paul would not be provided for. Paul would not be cared for. In a real way, Paul, for his whole, or at least a good chunk of his physical existence, was depending on this gift from the Philippian church and this man to provide what he needed. Second thing I want you to notice about Paul and Epaphroditus' affliction here is that Paul magnifies God's mercy on Epaphroditus. That it was God that had mercy on Epaphroditus. And we're running close on time, so I'll just say this. King Asa, in the Old Testament, at the end of his life, we're told that he was diseased in his feet, and he sought physicians, but he did not seek the Lord. And there's a great danger in this mentality like Asa, in seeking after physicians but not seeking the Lord. Whatever medications we have, whatever doctors we have, whatever modern medical technology brings before us or brings to us, it's all to be seen as a gift from the Lord, and fundamentally it's the Lord who has to bless it to heal His people. And so let's remember that when we are sick and we recover, when something happens to us and it seems like, you know, technology is sort of our savior in it, let's remember it's the Lord that has given all of these good things, and we must magnify the mercy of God. Now let me close with our third point by tying this all together. Epaphroditus, the model of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul opened the chapter by speaking about the need of unity through humility. And I would suggest to you that Epaphroditus probably would have been in a very humbling position. He would have come from Philippi, traveling about 800 miles in large measure on foot, more than likely on foot. and he would have come to Rome. He got sick in the process of doing it. We don't know his background, but we know that he was a Gentile. He would have had pagan origin. And he was this Gentile man from another part of the empire in a city where he likely knows very few people, rendering aid to a prisoner. He was a man that had taken the humble road. And he was a man that sought the church's unity by way of his humility, by way of his self-sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul also spoke of Christ's humiliation, how Christ came. Earlier in the chapter, he spoke of this, how Christ came to earth and was, and of course, lived life as a servant and ultimately was put to death. And that's Epaphroditus. He wasn't put to death, but understand it. He came as Paul's servant. He was one that ministered to Paul's need, and he was sick even unto the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we are going to follow after him, we must take up our cross. And Epaphroditus took up the cross in that journey to Rome, his ministry to Paul in Rome and in his sickness. And the Lord is glorified in the afflictions of his people. And the Lord, dear friend, the Lord calls his people to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And he does it in different ways. He calls his people to suffering though. And Epaphroditus was called to suffering. Just as Jesus Christ was put to death, so Epaphroditus, with Christ as the great example of the Christian life, so Epaphroditus, in service to his Savior, came sick to the point of death. Epaphroditus stands out to us as sort of this ultimate example. I shouldn't say ultimately because Christ is the ultimate example, but he stands out to us as this example of one who is willing to put his whole life into the Lord's service. He stands out to us as one that follows this well-trodden path. And we also should be thinking much on this score as well. That if Christ is the chief example and he calls us to bear his reproach, he tells us that we're going to have to take up our cross and we're going to have to suffer. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer? If we look at the Lord Jesus' example in the beginning of this chapter, and we look later at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we see these two men as models of what Paul has just been giving to the Philippians, or as models of the Christian life lived out, are we striving to be self-sacrificial? Are we self-sacrificial givers? Are we disciplined in our Christian walks? Are we willing even to give ourselves in the Lord's service over to the point of death? That's what Paul is highlighting here in Epaphroditus. That he was willing to serve the Lord even when it nearly cost him everything, speaking in an earthly or humanly way. And I think this is hard for us to understand because it seems like such a paradigm that we can't fully grasp. But the Lord is glorified in the midst of his people's weaknesses. The Lord is pleased with his people's sacrifices on behalf of their faith. And the Lord looks to his people to be a self-sacrificial, self-disciplined people that give themselves to the cause of Christ above their own desires, their own self. That's what the Lord looks to, and that's what I think we see in Epaphroditus, that he, Paul tells us in verse 30, did not regard his life. And dear congregation, that's fundamentally what it is to be a Christian. It's to know that you have been bought with a price by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are no longer your own, and your whole life is to be spent in the Lord's service, even to the point of death. And let me also say this. Epaphroditus' name signifies that he was a Gentile, that he was converted, that he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and he went on, as it were, to serve the Lord faithfully. Whatever your sins, whatever your struggles may be, whatever sort of, I suppose we could say, name you may have from the world, The Lord Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ can wash you clean. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by His gospel, He freely offers Himself to you. And He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers to you forgiveness. He offers to the rebel a pardon. And He not only offers you forgiveness and a pardon, but He offers to press you into His service. Because that's what we see with Epaphroditus. A Gentile converted, pressed into the Lord's service. Don't think you can't ever serve the Lord. Don't think whatever your sins are that you can't be an exemplary Christian. Don't think whatever your sins are that you can't ever be a Christian. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. And He will have mercy upon you today. And I plead with you to come to Him. Let's pray. O most high and ever blessed God, we do come to you this morning, and we pray that we would look to the example of Epaphroditus as we see our Savior's ministry in Epaphroditus, as we see him, O Lord, with so many qualities that we should desire to have: a brother, one that ministers to needs of others, a soldier. And Lord, we pray that we would have these qualities, that, O Lord, we would be laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be willing, even to the point, O God, of our own deaths, to serve you. That we would be willing, O Lord, to remember that we are not our own, but we have been bought by you. And Lord, if there's any in our midst that doubt this or do not know this, we plead, O God, that they would come to Christ and find him, find that he would deal with them in his mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we'll sing now.